Now, most all of you ladies have recipes that you quote-unquote blank by, right? Not wanting to use the word. If you use my recipe, and especially these ingredients, you can make the absolute best chocolate chip cookies you have ever tasted. Right? Now, I would say, if you use these ingredients, you will make the absolute best carrot cake that you will have ever tasted. I say carrot cake because that's my youngest son Michael's favorite dessert. He loves carrot cake. So most all of us, will have recipes and ingredients that we guarantee will make the best whatever. But it isn't just food stuff. I was talking with Connie Seelig a couple of weeks ago. We were all both Seeligs, and we were out for dinner. And she was explaining to me about her brother's business down in East Texas. And he had been very successful with his business. And he produces a product that is sold. And the specific purpose of the product is to enhance, like, fertilizers and other items you would use on your lawn, golf courses, etc. And he's done really well. And I said, well, how does he make, produce this product? He says, well, he uses very specific ingredients. And you combine them, and then you use it along with your other stuff, and it really helps. They said they've been using, and it doesn't take a whole lot with water for those who just use it, shall we say, on their lawns. They said they've been using it now for years. They got a gallon from him, brought it home from East Texas, and they use it coupled with their fertilizer, and they use a liquid type fertilizer and just mix this together. And they said they have the absolute best looking lawn in the neighborhood, and even in the wintertime, when all the other lawns are kind of turning a little bit, he said, there's, for whatever reason, just stays just a beautiful green. So I said, well, that's awesome. I'm awesome. And I actually said, next time I go to visit my family in Dallas and go to see Charlene, who lives in East Texas, I'll have to swing by Don's house, because I know both of her brothers fairly well. Swing by Don's house or place of business and bring a gallon back for our property up north. The whole purpose of that brief introduction is, to have something that turns out well, you really do need the proper and the right ingredients. And if you don't use the correct or right ingredients, you're not going to get the product that you want. It's just natural. So what I want to do for the sermon this afternoon, I want to take and use a negative to build a positive. All right. I want to talk about ingredients, but not ingredients for food stuff, are ingredients to enhance your lawns, whatever. I want to talk about ingredients for guaranteed failure. Ingredients for guaranteed failure. Now, the lesson that I'm trying to get across is what? Do the opposite, right? So we're going to take and use a negative to build a positive. And this sermon was actually partially inspired from a conversation that I had a while back from someone who's not in the church, but it's a friend. And he was talking about some of the difficulties he was going through and some of the problems he was having. And I was discussing with him things that he and I had discussed before. And I began to see in him, some of these ingredients that guaranteed his failure. That even though he may know what he ought to do with respect to certain issues and elements of his life, he just doesn't do it. But he follows down the same old path that he's always, shall we say, walked. And because of that, he's almost guaranteed failure. Let me ask this first. How do you measure success? Because I think this guy wants success. I say once from the standpoint of he will verbalize it. Whether he wants success deep inside, I'm not sure. He may just believe that he's meant to be a failure. There are people who have that concept. I'm just a failure in life. Therefore, as they live their life, they become what? A failure. They become a failure because that's how they visualize. As we discussed quite a while ago, about 4 or 5 weeks ago, as a man thinks, as a woman thinks in her heart, so is he or she. How you run your mind, how you think, often is how you will become. You know, God doesn't measure success the same way that that mankind does. Materially speaking, you can read Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 41. Mark 12, verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. In the temple area, especially the women's court, they had all of these different trumpet-shaped, you know, metal objects where people would put their monies in for differing things. And, you know, he was in that area quite often. And so he was noticing people doing this. And he said, many who were rich put in much. Verse 42. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites. He called his disciples to him and said to them, assuredly or truly I say unto you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. Verse 43 of Mark 12. Christ says she's actually given more than all these wealthy people who've given into the treasury. He in essence was saying this lady is much more successful mentally, attitude, even in a monetary way. Verse 44 says, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood, in wanting to do service to God. And he considered her successful in this arena of her life. Militarily. What's success militarily for a Christian? He who has the biggest army? Notice Psalm 33. Still in the introduction here. Psalm 33. Beginning in verse 16. Psalm 33:16 says, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Now neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. And it goes on down talking about, you know, for us that God is our strength. You know, it doesn't make any difference how many military personnel you have. I always, when I read these scriptures and covering a particular element in the harmony this past week, always reminded of Elisha when the Syrians came down to take him, arrest him, and his servant was there with him. The servant was quaking in his boots. He was playing the knee bone concerto, however they say that. His knees were just a rocking, you know. And he was just scared and frightened. And Elisha says, calm down, calm down, calm down. And then he prayed and he asked God to do what? Open his eyes that he can see. Right? And when they stood outside, the assistant's eyes were open. And how many know what he saw? Anybody remember that story? What did he see? Anybody? Yeah, armies all around the mountains. You know, armies, and it said they were fiery, you know. And he tells his servant, those who are with us are greater than those in the world. It didn't make any difference how many mighty men came down against Elijah. Success is having God on your side, seeing things differently. That kind of reminds me of the scripture in 1 John that says, that which is in us is what? Greater. Greater than that which is in the world. And, you know, we have God, our Father, and our brother Jesus Christ on our side. You can't have anything better. So militarily, you know, God looks at success differently. How about monetarily? Monetarily. Notice Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 4. Proverbs 11 verse 4. It says, prophets do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Righteousness delivers from death. You know, God's approval is what guarantees success. God being with us. Matter of fact, notice that in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. That's one of my favorite passages to think about if I'm feeling a little bit discouraged or things didn't exactly go the way I'd hoped they'd gone in a given situation. Joshua 1, verse 8. Joshua 1, verse 8, speaking of God's approval. It says that this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, Joshua, but you shall meditate or think in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in the book. Because then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success. Then you will have good success. Okay. Matter of fact, my wife and I were discussing this, and this is one of her favorite passages, and she was telling me that the word in the Hebrew actually means not just success, but satisfying and enduring success. Now, when you're with God, you know, it will make your ways prosperous, and you will have good, satisfying, and enduring success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage, and do not be afraid nor dismayed, because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You know, it's well over 652 times in the Bible where it says, don't be afraid or fear not. And usually in the context somewhere you will find, because God is with you. Now, if God's not with you, be afraid. Okay. If God's not with you, be afraid. But it says, you know, we don't have to. We look and see success differently. And I say that, be afraid, in a joking manner, just trying to get a laugh out of you. So God wants us, you know, to be success. So the converse of these scriptures, sinfulness, is foolishness and can guarantee failure. So let's look at those ingredients now that will guarantee failure. I covered this sermon, I think, about 4 or 5 years ago. I say this sermon, this similar topic, from a different perspective. And I tried to find my notes to kind of incorporate a lot of it into it. But let's look at those ingredients that will guarantee failure. Number one, procrastination. Procrastination. Put off till tomorrow whatever you could have done today. I'll do it later. Now, I think many of us have had a problem with procrastination at one time or another in our life. Not necessarily where it's a habitual thing, but I don't want a show of hands, but I would guarantee that probably everyone in this congregation can say, yeah, I remember procrastinating. Some of you are saying, yeah, I remember procrastinating a lot. Yeah, that's kind of part of my character, you know. I'm a procrastinator. And it's only when things begin to blow up that maybe I begin to take action. But many of us can be procrastinators, but especially with things they don't want to do. You know, that's where I normally will find my procrastination. Things I don't want to do. My wife knows me well enough. She knows that sometimes it's hard to get Frank started. But she also knows once I get started, I won't stop until I'm done. It's just getting that momentum, right? Going in the right direction. Because, you know, I will typically, working around the house or doing something in the yard, or you know, need to build something for this particular project. I know I need to do that. I don't want to do that, so I don't do that. Eventually, I say, I've got to do it. So once I start, I don't stop. But I can relate to what I'm saying about this subject of procrastination. Turn with me to Acts 25. And now that you are in Acts 25, come back one chapter to 24. Okay. I misstated myself. Acts 24. And we'll begin reading in verse 24. We're going to read about a particular governmental official. And he says, after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he was reasoning about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, I mean, he was covering the full gamut, right? Was he not? Righteousness and all that is involved with that. Personal self-control, which a lot of the governmental officials had a problem with. And the judgment to come, you know, what God has in store, what God's planning. It says that Felix became afraid. And he answered, well, go away for now, Paul. And when I have a, what? Convenient time, I will call for you. It's not something I really want to deal with right now. I want to procrastinate. This was something that wasn't doing a physical, in this case, a mental or spiritual element. And sometimes we can do the same if we're not careful. We can, well, you know, I know I'm busy, but I know I should pray, but it's not convenient right now, and I'll get to it later. And sometimes later doesn't come around for a while. And that's that procrastination, because we don't see the importance of that over something else that is pressing right now. Okay? Procrastination. But there's benefit to industry. There's benefit to taking care of business. There's a story that we often reference. I cannot remember reading this particular passage since I have been here. And that's been how long? A long time. You know, I know I've referenced it before, but that's Proverbs 6. Proverbs chapter 6. There's benefit to being industrious. And being what is called a self what? Self starter. Verse 6 says, go to the ant, you sluggard, and learn from her. Consider her ways and be wise. They have no captain, oversee our ruler, and yet provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest so that she can make it through the difficult times ahead. And so they have built into them, right? It's built into them. We have a bunch of squirrels. I mean, a bunch of squirrels where we live. We've got a little over 2 acres and woods behind us, and the other houses have that many acres, a lot of woods, and there are squirrels everywhere, raccoons everywhere. But in the summertime, will enjoy watching these squirrels chase each other around the back and up and down the trees, and you know, they never seem to catch the other one for whatever reason. But they're always chasing each other back and forth. And you will notice as winter begins to roll around that's when I see them have more stuff in their mouth, you know, than during the summer. You know, and we've got these big yellow balls over there, hedge apples. You know, out there. And they'll be ripping these hedge apples apart, and then you'll see them take something up a tree. And they'll disappear. And they'll come back down. And they're preparing, are they not? Just like these ants. It's built into the system. Now, human beings don't have that built into the system. Human beings know what they should do, and God says, you are a free moral agent. These animals are not free moral agents. You know what you need to do, and you need to have the character to do it, right? Procrastination, if it becomes an issue, a primary issue, is not the best character to have. Not the best character to have. So learn, he says, from the ant. There's benefit to industry. Notice Proverbs chapter 6. As there's benefit to industry, there's pain and trouble with laziness. Pain and trouble with laziness. Notice Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 9. Proverbs 6, verse 9. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come upon you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. You know, if these ants and these other animals didn't have it built into their system, and they just went around scurrying around doing nothing, when winter rolled around, what would happen? Yeah, they would starve. They basically would be gone. You know, even the animals that hibernate, it's built into their system. You know, they prepare for that by how much they eat. And then when they go to sleep, it's like their system shuts down. God's built it in. We're not like that. You know, we can't procrastinate and say, well, it's built into my system to do nothing, and I'll be okay later. That probably doesn't work out that way. So there's benefit to industry. There's pain and trouble to laziness. This type of person has a tendency to use excuses instead of solutions. Can you think of someone who used excuses for a specific outcome that happened to them because they didn't follow through on what was correct? It goes all the way back to our father and mother. You're all familiar with that story in Genesis 3, are you not? Verse 10 through 13, Genesis 3, verse 10. They're walking in the garden, and God, you know, is quote unquote looking for them. And he finds them as if he didn't know where they were, right? And he said unto God, well, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Well, you weren't afraid yesterday when you were naked. You didn't hide yourself yesterday when you know were naked. What's going on here, fella? You know, God's very good at deductive reasoning. Okay, what's going on here? And so God says, well, who told you that you were naked? You know, we haven't discussed that. Logical deduction from God is, well, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat of it? And the man said, you know, Father, I did, and I am so, so, so sorry. I was wrong. What I did was terrible. I disobeyed you. My Father, I love you so much. Will you please forgive me? Isn't that what he said? He didn't say that, did he? What did he say? The man said, well, it's the woman. It's the woman that you gave me. She gave me the tree and I ate. Okay, if she gave you the tree, why did you eat anyway? Right? You know, if you really think about it, both Adam and Eve really gave the ultimate answer that was in their heart. The woman that you gave me. So who was he actually blaming? He's blaming God. If you hadn't done this, if you hadn't given me this woman, I'd be okay. Now, men have blamed women from the time immemorial for all of their issues. Right? And yet it's not the woman's fault, you know, for the decisions that we make individually. It's just not. You can say, well, she did this, she did that. Okay. Does that make it correct for you to do what you shouldn't? Yeah, but if I didn't have her, I wouldn't have done it. But does that make it correct for what you did? And you get down to the bottom line, the answer is no. And you find out it was the person, right? But the ladies, you can do the same thing. You can blame, well, if I had a husband, I wouldn't have done this. So we can't point ladies' fingers at men, or men point at ladies, right? So God comes to the woman. The Lord said unto the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman went through the same routine, right? Oh, Father, I'm sorry, I've sinned. Yeah, I repent deeply, I love you, I'm sorry I did this. I was caught in a moment of weakness. She didn't do that, did she? She should have. Just like Adam should have. What have you done? And the woman says, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, I don't deny that Satan has his part. We have the Day of Atonement, right? And you have the two goats. The one goat is for our forgiveness, along with the lambs that were offered. Our part in sin is forgiven by God. But Satan's part is put right back up on his own head. So he does have his part. You know, the old Flip Wilson was one of my favorite comedians when I was younger, and he was rough. How many of you here have seen the Flip Wilson routine of the devil made me do it? That is one of the funniest you will ever, ever, ever see. I don't know if he were Geraldine. Was it Geraldine that? Yeah, it was Geraldine that did that. Just actually, I was rolling in the aisles the first time I heard that. So someone said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. I am not culpable. God says, yes, you are. Because you have choices to make. And like the Indiana Jones movie, you chose poorly. Y'all remember that scene in the cave? You chose poorly. And of course, as the joke goes, you know, the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. You know, he was just flat out guilty. So you have Adam and Eve making excuses instead of following and looking for solutions. I have mentioned this before too, and I'll mention it again. I had the opportunity to teach my granddaughter a very important principle that is good for all of us, I believe. That is, it is proper to identify the problem. If there's an issue, we need to identify it. But then we need to turn our energies and be positive in such that we focus on the solution. Identify the problem, focus on the solution. If you look at the clock, there's one in the back, or look at your watch. I like to use the analogy that if you have 60 minutes, you have this meeting, from, let's say, straight up 12 to 2, 10 minutes, identify the problem. And then from 2 all the way back around to the 12, 50 minutes, focus on the solution. Now, it may take longer than 10 minutes to identify the problem. It may take longer than 50 minutes on the solution. But the point is, most of our energy needs to be placed on the solution. Do you know why that is? Because once you begin to focus on the solution, you're putting positive energy into the problem, instead of the negative energy of just always discussing the problem. And then, have you ever been in a meeting or around people and all they do is discuss the problem? And when they leave, they've never even thought about a solution. I have. It's not good for business. So you want to identify the problem and then put your energy into the solution, because that's where the positiveness comes from. They didn't do that. If you notice, in Luke chapter 14, I'm sorry, Proverbs chapter 26, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Proverbs chapter 26. I get the pain and trouble of laziness and making excuses. Proverbs 26, verse 13. The lazy man says, "There's a lion in the road." Of course, where I live, they don't even have lions, but he's out there anyway. "There's a lion in the road, a fierce lion in the streets. I can't go out and do anything." Again, this is just a story to get a point across, okay? "There's a lion in the street." So we find again the excuses coming forward. And then verse 14. He says, "As the door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed." We might say that practice makes perfect. Right? The more you toss and turn on your bed, again in the story, and do nothing else, you become pretty comfortable at what you do. Practice makes perfect. Now, don't get me wrong. If you sleep in, you know, especially, you know, if you're retired or it's a weekend, and you sleep in until an hour, two, or three, that's not a big issue. We're talking about regularly, and you don't do anything. Nothing wrong with sleeping in. I've got a friend of mine who's retired who is very grateful. He no longer has to get out of bed at 6 in the morning. And you know what? He doesn't. You know, he sleeps in a little bit longer. And then notice verse 15. "The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It worries him to bring it back up to his mouth." You know, he's eating so much. You know, he's gluttonous. And he's just tired. "Oh, I've just got to continue eating." You know, and he just, once you get up, go, "Oh, I've got to finish this." You know, the point again is the lazy man. And then notice verse 16. "The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than 7 men who can answer sensibly." Have you ever noticed these people? They always have an answer. They're so filled with knowledge and understanding and pride, if I may say. Let's talk about pride. You know, the lazy man is wiser. He has all the reasons why he shouldn't do this, why he can't do that. I remember counseling a man many, 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 many years ago, back about three churches ago from where I pastored. And the man would never take a job, because when he got laid off, he was making X amount of dollars an hour, let's say. And he would not take anything less than that. And he was all out of work for a long, long, long time. And, you know, his wife actually was the one who came and talked with me initially. And, you know, and finally she got him to come and talk. We were just talking about In fact, you haven't worked now for 2 years. And I said, what happens is when you don't work for that long, pretty soon you can be comfortable staying out of the job market. Even though it's painful and difficult, you get comfortable in that situation. I said, I understand you have had job offers, yeah, but it was like $2 or $3 less an hour than what I typically made, and I'm not going to take a job that pays me less than what I made. I said, what if you'd taken that job and working for 2 years? At $3 or whatever less an hour. How much money would you have made in those 2 years? Now, how much more money do you have to make up for those 2 years you lost? You know, but you can get comfortable. And you can always come up with answers for why you don't do what you do. And in verse 16, it's really talking about the lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Pride begins to enter in. So procrastination. Keep that as a primary character, and it will cause issues. It will be one of the ingredients that will guarantee failure. Add to that, always blame somebody else. This goes back again to Adam and Eve. All of these kind of tie together, but always blame somebody else. Never take responsibility for anything. And whenever possible, respond, well, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. And again, we go back to Adam and Eve for that one. Notice now Luke chapter 14 in verse 15. We have excuses here for not coming to the Lord and to His truth and to His knowledge and to Jesus Christ and the Father and the invitation. And Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper, and he invited many. Verse 17. And he sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, come on, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said, I have bought a piece of land and I must go see it. He was so caught up with his investments and caught up with that element of life that he was too busy doing that than to be involved with his Christianity. Nothing wrong with investments. But where's the priority, you know, in the life of this individual? Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. It's where our employment and our job and things of that nature begin to take precedent over the calling that God has given to us. I ask, allow me to be excused. Verse 20, still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Well, my question is, why not bring the wife along to the banquet, right? But I married a wife. Basically, the lesson being taught here is that we allow relationships to cause us to make excuses for what we do. And sometimes, you know, it can be a guy or a girl, you know, that can pull us away from what we know we should be doing. Somebody by the name of Solomon had an issue with that at one time, if I'm not mistaken, you know. So we have investments, that element of life. We have our job that can keep us so busy. Maybe we make excuses for not being a follower of God because of that, or maybe not as diligent as we should be. And then relationships. The ties that I have in my notes with Luke chapter 14, right? We have to come and love less by comparison. Mother, father, sister, brother, sister, children. It doesn't make any difference who it is. Or you cannot be my disciple. And we must be willing to bear our own cross, burdens, issues that may come up in our life without compromising the truth, or we cannot be a disciple of Christ. These guys were not going to be a disciple of Christ because they made excuses. You know, they were blaming other situations, other things kept them from doing what they knew to be correct. You know, there's a scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that says this. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It doesn't make any difference what other people have done, or other people have impacted you, how much you blame other people for what you did. What you did is the reality. Now, it would be so nice to live our life with no one ever giving us any problems, a wife just being so loving and kind to her husband and never trying to have him eat the wrong apple, right? Or a husband who says to his wife the same thing that Christ said to the church there in that period of time after he was, after he instituted the New Testament Passover and before his crucifixion, you know, I give unto you my joy. Because I live, you shall live also. Can you imagine if a husband or wife said that to each other? Sweetheart, I love you so much. Because I live, you will live also. I will do all I can to make your life a blessing. I will do all I can to make your life a curse, right? I will make sure you have hell on earth. That's not going to get you very far in a relationship, all right? No, we should live, you know, because I live, you shall live. May my joy be in you. I want you, sweetheart, to have my joy. And vice versa, husbands and wives telling each other that. Well, we all stand before God. I'm not going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, but verse 17. 1 Peter 4:17. But it says, judgment now is on the house of God. With knowledge comes responsibility. With knowledge comes responsibility. And that's applying to all of us, especially who understand the truth. You know, what we do with our life. With knowledge comes responsibility. Third area, third ingredient that will guarantee you failure. When you add all these together, whoo, man, somebody just put me in the hole. Again, this goes right along with the others we've discussed, but always have an excuse. Always have an excuse. Always blame somebody else, and then always have an excuse. You know, we live, unfortunately, in an entitlement society in which there are many victims with many excuses. My wife likes to put it this way when we talk. She says, we live in a society of victims and a culture of blame. We live in a society of victims and a culture of blame. And that is so true when it comes to mankind as a whole. That's not what God wants. God doesn't want victims and a culture of blame. He wants us to progress. We spend a lot of time in the harmony of the gospel talking about the parable of the pounds, the parable of the talents. You know, the God wants us to produce. I think I gave a sermon on that a while back. Remember we drew the circles? And we live very comfortably in our circle. It's called our circle of comfort. And when we get up to the outer edges of that circle, sometimes we get uncomfortable, so we revert back to where we're comfortable. God says, don't do that. You've got this circle that you live within, your comfort zone. When you get up there and you have an opportunity to do something more, but I just a little bit fearful of doing that, so I'm not going to do it. No. You do it, and you break outside that circle, and then what happens? Your circle becomes bigger. Which means you often have more opportunities come your direction. That's what God wants as a mentality. What can I do? How can I improve? What can I do in life, especially spiritually, to improve it? I think I told you the story about myself and speaking. I never spoke a day in my life when I was in high school, except for one time, about 15 seconds, I stood up, made a brief comment in an English class. Then I headed off to Ambassador College, where all you do is speak. And I remember my first ambassador club, about 3 weeks into school, and everyone had to be in club. It was a requirement. Then they had speech classes. But I remember sitting at the table, and I had this icebreaker. And, you know, we were all in suits, white shirts and a tie, and the air conditioning was on because it was Texas. Nice and comfortable, but I was sweating. My shirt was soaked. My coat was soaked. My pants were soaked. My socks were soaked. There was water in my shoes. Not because I was hot. I was what? I was nervous. I was anxious. And I jokingly tell people today, when I was sitting at that table, I was like the third or fourth one to speak that night. I said, when I was sitting at the table, both God and I knew what I was going to say. When I got behind the lectern, only God knew what I was going to say. My head got tight, and you know, because speaking was not something I thought I would ever do, nor would I ever desire to do it, you know, at that age of my life. But thankfully, I did it because I didn't want to leave Ambassador College. and you had to be in a club. So, you know, you break out of your comfort zone, and I just use that as a personal example to get the point across, right? You break out of your comfort zone no matter what it is, and you enlarge your opportunities in life. You know, don't allow the world to cause you to be a victim. Grow and develop. Sin is a choice and a practice that mankind chooses. Adam and Eve chose what they did. Yeah, they were influenced, but they made the decision to do it. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as one man, or through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. You know, there's this doctrinal position in the church I used to attend, organization, that you had to be baptized or should be baptized as a baby. And the reason they wanted to baptize you when you were like 6 weeks old is because you were born with what's called original sin. Anybody ever hear of that term? Original sin? Yeah, I was Catholic, and I don't remember it. I don't know it wasn't valid because Acts 2:38 tells me I have to do certain things before I can get baptized. Original sin. Well, I didn't need Adam's sin or Eve's sin. I had enough of my own to deal with, as I progressed through life. All have sinned. Ephesians 2. Beginning in verse 2. Ephesians 2, 2, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus says, "All you he made alive." He made us alive. We become a new man, a new woman, okay? Who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. We all fell into that category. But God has called us. We've given into that call. We've repented. We've accepted Jesus Christ's sacrifice. We just went through that with a beautiful young lady. And we now are a new person. No longer to be living in sin. You know, God's called us out. We're no longer slaves to sin. But we once were. We all chose to live that lifestyle. God says it's individual responsibility. So don't always have an excuse. Look at yourself and say, am I culpable for what transpired? You know, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15, verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." We all know the story, right? What he was asked to do, and he does something differently. And so Samuel asked a logical question. He knew what the instructions were. Samuel said, "Well, then, what is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Why am I hearing these things?" And notice Saul, what Saul said. These people you gave me to serve over. Right? "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." He made it sound good. Imagine when you do something wrong, you got to come up with justification as to why you do it. And often you're trying to deceive yourself along with other people. "They have done this. And the rest we have utterly destroyed." And of course, you know what was stated there, that God, what? Prefers obedience to sacrifice. Take responsibility, Saul. But Saul didn't do that. David sinned grievously. We know that. Got involved with another man's wife, which he should never have done. And then had the other man killed, which he should never have done. And he paid a penalty for that, living his own life. But David did repent deeply. He didn't pull a Saul. You know, Psalm 51 is his repentance. And it's a powerful, powerful, powerful prayer that David offers up to God. And he admits his errors and what he did wrong. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children. Deuteronomy 24:16. They're not going to be put to death for their children. Nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Again, the Bible teaches individual responsibility. It's the Bible model. Again, that's Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16. And what is that scripture we all have memorized? I had to memorize this in college because I had to prove that we did not have an immortal soul. Yeah, the soul that sins shall die. We use that to teach that we don't have an immortal soul because the soul that sins is going to die. So you don't have one. But that's not the purpose of that chapter. It does teach what I just stated. But the purpose of that chapter is individual responsibility. It's the best chapter in the Bible you can read on individual responsibility. It talks about the father being wretched and the son is good. The son receives a blessing, the grandchild is bad, and then the great-grandchild is good. He said each one receives that which he does, right? The consequences of what he does. So Ezekiel 18:4 as well as verse 20 says, behold, all souls are mine, and the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sins shall die. That's the point. The soul that becomes righteous, accepting the blood of Jesus Christ, and living in, you know, the lifestyle that God the Father and Christ lives, that soul is going to live. That person is going to continue to exist. So God doesn't want us, again, living in sin, but realize that we all have individual responsibility. Fourth point, fourth ingredient. We're building quite a cake here. Okay. Fourth ingredient, refuse. I understand. Underline the word refuse to change. Just refuse to change. It goes along with the model. Keep doing what you've always done so that you'll keep getting what you've always got. You ever heard that one? Keep doing what you've always done so that you'll keep getting what you always got. There's another statement about insanity. Anybody know the definition of insanity? Somebody tell me what the definition of insanity is.
Doing the same thing over and over again.
Yeah, doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. That's insanity. Brethren, how many insane people do we have in this room? No hands. No hands. How many insane people do we have doing the same things over and over and over again expecting a different result? You know? I just ask it as a light question, okay? Refuse to change. Proverbs 28 and verse 14. Proverbs 28 and verse 14. Again, 28:14 of Proverbs. Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart, becomes an obstinate individual, will fall into calamity. It's going to be guaranteed failure, basically, is what Proverbs is telling us here. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? When God helps you see something that maybe you don't see, or maybe helps you see something that you're doing, a weakness, and he reveals it to you, what is he telling you? It's the goodness of God that leads you to that. Why is it good for God to lead you to that? Because if you change it and do things differently, you're going to have a better life. You know, God loves us, so he leads us to see these things. Romans 8 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children, sons and daughters of God. It isn't just having God's Spirit. It's allowing it to work in us, to reveal things through us, help us see certain things. Often it's by coincidence. Maybe not so much coincidence. It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath, the revelation of the judgment, righteous judgment of God. So he says, but according to your hardness and impenitent heart, where you just are obstinate, you're going to do what you want to do, and you're going to continue to push away the help and inspiration that God would offer to you to help you overcome something. There's a scripture that talks about not quenching something. Anybody remember what that says? Don't quench what? Yeah, don't quench the Spirit of God. When you see something and it's revealed to you, however it comes, from another person, just happen to be reading something in a book or watching something in a movie or seeing something in the Bible, that all of a sudden just reveals something. Wow, maybe God sent you to that movie, right? Maybe not. The point I'm trying to emphasize is things come our way. And if you see something and you know that, you know, I need to do that or I need to stop this, and you don't, what are you doing? You're quenching the revelation of God, the Spirit. You quench it long enough, and pretty soon things may not begin to appear or be revealed as often. And then you have what's called the road of hard knocks that may get your attention. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there in the Passover. We're talking about examining yourself. And it goes on to say something to the effect that if we would discern ourselves, okay, if we would discern ourselves, we would not need to be judged. And God says, if you see something and you take care of yourself, there's no need for me to do anything except smile and say, that's my boy, that's my daughter, you know, took care of the issue, that's great. But he says when he needs to, he does it that we are not condemned with the world. That's all there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 towards the end of the chapter. You take care of what needs to be dealt with. Jump down to verse 8 in Romans chapter 2. We just stopped reading in 6. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. That's just typically what's going to come even in society. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. He talks about to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So just refuse. Refuse to change. Fifth. Fifth ingredient to guarantee failure, do not pray. Just don't pray. Never. In other words, never access the one source of power, love, mercy, and forgiveness that can turn your life entirely around. Just don't go do it. Just away, stay away from that being who wants to help you at every turn. Just stay away from him. Distance yourself from him. Just don't pray. You know, God tells us that we're assured that our prayers can be heard and answered. Matter of fact, Philippians chapter 4 in verse 6 tells us what we should not be worried about, because the world always is worried about these things. The world is always in this state. And God says, I don't want you to be anxious as you live your life. The world is anxious. We live in a very anxious society. We really, really do. Philippians 4 and verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Let your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. So if you don't want to be successful, never pray. And you'll be guaranteed failure. Hebrews chapter 4. Again, God promises success over anxiety. Hebrews chapter 4, he guarantees success over temptations and trials or issues in life. Even when we go through them, God can help us through them so we get out on the other side. You know, I gave a sermon once what God wants for us, and somebody asked me afterwards, well, you don't believe we should ever have trials? And I said, did I say that? I don't remember saying that. But what I did say is that if you do have a trial, and I said this in the sermon, God will even see you through the difficulty. The issue is that we haven't faced anything that our brothers and sisters in this world have not faced when it comes to just life. You know that, right? Financial issues, we talk about members, look at the world. Health issues, look at the world. I don't care what it is, our brethren have faced the same things. What is the difference? God is with us through it. God makes a way of escape, or gives us the ability to deal with it. That's the difference. He gives us success over temptations, over trials. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, who cannot understand them, who cannot be, who can't feel them. You know, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You want to help in time of need? Go to God. If you don't want to help, don't pray. Don't go. If you don't want any help, don't go. But if you do, He's better than me. He's better than any of our elders here. I guarantee you, He's much better than Bruce Kiebit, Gerald Seelig, or this guy sitting over here who had the first message. You know, He's better than all of us if you want help through a trial. I know that we just went through the arrest, beatings, etc., and the crucifixion of Christ just the last 2 days of the harmony of the gospel. And Christ knows what we face. He knows the pain that's involved. And that's why He says that He's there with us as we go through it as necessary. Matter of fact, let's look at that in Matthew 26. Success over temptations and trials. We're going to tie Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46 with Mark 14, 41. And I think it's going to be, if you've never looked at this before, it might be profound for you. It was for me when I really focused on it. Let's notice beginning in Matthew 26, verse 36. Matthew 26, 36. It says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, 'Sit here while I go away and pray over there.'" So this is after He instituted the New Testament Passover, bread and wine and the foot washing, and before He's arrested. "And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." Why? He knew. He knew what He's going to be facing in just a few short hours. He knew the flesh was going to be ripped off of His body. He knew all of what's going to take place. And I won't go any farther than that. "Then He said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" You know, sometimes it's nice to have a friend go through something with you. It really is. "He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, 'O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will.'" Verse 40. "Then He came to His disciples and found them sleeping, said to Peter," what? "Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Ooh. Prayer helps you with what? Temptation. Issues. If you have a particular weakness and you're tempted in it, when that temptation arises, whatever that weakness is, start praying immediately. Find yourself, just step around the corner if you're in the office, where you have some private time, and just pray. You don't have to pray out loud so everybody in the building can hear you. Just start praying. Because once you put your mind on God, it will help deal with what? It will get your focus off what that temptation is. Just a how-to with that. "The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So we want the power of the Spirit in us, not the flesh. "Again, a second time He went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me lest I drink it, Your will be done.' And He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So He went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then He came to His disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. The betrayer is at hand.'" Now, that's a little longer section in the other gospel accounts. But Mark says something very interesting when you tie it in with this. Mark chapter 14. It's the same example. Talking about the same time, same situation. In verse 41, it says, "Then he came the third time and said to them." So now he's coming back, as we just read, the first, second, third time. "He came back the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping? Are you still resting?'" And notice the next three words. "It is enough." We probably spent a good 20 minutes because I asked the students, what do you mean? What do you think he's saying, it is enough? What comes to your mind when he says it is enough after going through this? It was a very lively conversation. I thoroughly, thoroughly enjoyed it. He goes on to say, "The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." It is enough. Enough time has passed. We need to get going. Could it possibly be, you know, this was a very sore trial that I know is coming upon me. I talked with God again about what our overall plan was, and when we discussed it, we both came to the same conclusion. No, there was no other way to do this. We've looked at everything, and this is what needs to take place. And he did that three times. One of the other accounts says that he prayed so diligently that what happened? Yeah, he sweated blood. Great drops of blood. You talk about earnest prayer. I don't think any of us have gotten quite to that state just yet. Great drops of blood poured out of his body as sweat. But this last time he comes, he says, it is enough. Could it possibly be that he went these three times to talk with his Father? We find actually in one account the angels came and ministered unto him. And when he comes back after going the third time, he says, it is enough. I've got the ability, the power. Through whom? My Father, to do this. It's enough. It's enough. So if you want failure, don't pray. If you want success, you will pray to your Father until it's enough. I think of the Apostle Paul, who had this issue. Remember the issue he had? He had an issue. A lot of discussion as far as what that issue may have been. But he said he sought God how many times for it? Three. Christ went to the Father three times. I'm not saying we should go three or four or ten or one or two. That's personal. But Paul did go three times, and he said he came to the conclusion, in other words, God inspired him, that my grace is sufficient unto you. You know, and besides, he says, that which I'm facing keeps me humble, keeps me mindful of who I am. And God will help me through it, right? Because he will never leave me nor forsake me. But he went three times. Is Christ saying it is enough? My prayer and contact relationship with God, you know, gives me the ability to finish what I'm going to do, because I know tomorrow, actually tonight, and tomorrow is going to be horrendous. You ever face anything horrendous? I would suggest you, or if I face something horrendous, do the same thing Christ did. If you don't want to have success, if you want to be a failure in it, don't pray. But if you want help and want success, I would do just the opposite. James 5 and verse 16. James 5:16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." You know, intercessory prayer is a wonderful thing. We have prayer requests all the time from people that we don't even know, from outside of our church area. Comes across the airwaves to our computers. We put it in our bulletins or we announce it. And we offer our prayers on their behalf. The effective, James 5:16, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man or a righteous woman avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it didn't for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So he says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then Luke chapter 18. Begin to wrap this up. And I'm just going to read the verse that talks about the parable, not read the parable itself. Luke 18 verse 1, it says, "Then he spake a parable," or spoke a parable to them, "that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Always to pray and not lose heart. So, let's conclude by looking at James chapter 1, verse 21 through 25. You could add this as a sixth point. I'm using it as a conclusion. James 1, verse 25 through 20, verse 21 through 25 says, if you want to fail, forget you ever heard this. Okay? Forget you ever heard what James is going to say. James 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your lives, your souls. And be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his own natural face in the mirror. So see, those of us who hear what's being said, if they're very valid, and you don't do it, you know, you're going to forget exactly who you are. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, he hears and fulfills, but a doer of the work, this one is blessed in what he does. He's blessed in what he does. So let me reiterate these ingredients for failure. Number one, be a regular procrastinator. Add to procrastination, always blaming other people. And then along with blaming other people, always have an excuse. See, it may not be other people, but there's always some reason why you don't do what you do. Always blame others and then have an excuse. The fourth one is refuse to change. Just refuse. The last one goes along with that is don't pray. So if you want to be a failure, live by these 5 points that I just gave you. But what's the positive? If you want to be successful, reject the 4 or 5 points I just covered, right? Reject them and do just the opposite. Do just the opposite. And then fulfill James, who says, don't be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work of God and a doer of the instruction that God gives to us.